Good to see everyone once again this evening. Want to echo Russ in the announcements and welcoming our visitors. Want you to know that you're our honored guest, and we'd love to see you back at every opportunity that you might have to be with us. If you'd like to grab your New Testaments and turn to Jude's epistle. Jude, of course, only one chapter, no chapters in that epistle, just verses. Jude, want to focus on a verse there in Jude this evening. This morning, we considered the question, why should I become a Christian? And when we answer that question with a positive answer, and yes, I should become a Christian, it is something that we weigh, we consider the options, we consider the outcomes to choices that we might make to obey the Word or not obey the Word, and we decide to obey the Word because of the positive outcome that is inherent within that action. We continue walking in that path. It is not a one-time thing, it is a continual thing that we live our lives by. We mentioned a verse in Matthew, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14, that discusses it as a path. And there are two paths, and the Christian path, the path to heaven, is the one that is narrow and difficult. It is a way that has many dangers on either side of that road, of that path, and we must steadfastly walk that path and endure all of those troubles, all of those dangers, all of those trials. It includes temptation and persecution. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 15, we have all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the pride, or lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these are the things which tempt us. There are things which draw us and entice us. They are lusts. But in addition to that, we even have things that just come from secular life that we worry about, cares that tend to swallow us up from time to time. We have to make sure that doesn't happen. In Matthew 13, in his explanation of the parable of the sower, he says in verse 22 that he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. There are so many things that the devil can use against us. There are so many tactics that he has, some of which tempt us more than other things, but there's always going to be something. Each and every one of us is unique in different ways, in certain ways, but the devil knows those ways. The devil watches us just like God watches us, but his whole motive is opposite from God's. God wants us to get to heaven. The devil doesn't want us to get to heaven. And with this, there is comfort considering Jude's epistle and really all of Scripture, but specifically Jude verse 24 this evening. But first, I want to set the context of his epistle. In verse 3, he wanted to write to them concerning the common salvation, but instead he wrote to them telling them to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He does this because the common salvation, which they would like to talk about, is threatened along that narrow path. There are temptations, there are things the devil throws in our way, and of those temptations, of those dangers, is false teaching and false teachers. It says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, verse 4, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, they turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he warns his audience that basically if you follow these false teachers in this false doctrine, that there is a formula throughout Scripture that you will be placed in, and the same thing will happen to you as it happened to all those who were disobedient in the past. He talks about the Israelites who were saved from the Egyptians and were destroyed because they did not believe. He talks about angels who were not maintaining their proper place and they disobeyed God, and they are reserved for judgment. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, we even mentioned that this morning, how they were immoral, ungodly, and they were destroyed because of that ungodliness. So all of this is in our way. all of the dangers and the possibility of apostasy. But there's comfort because God knows this danger exists. He knows there's temptations. He knows there's worries, distractions. He knows there's persecution. And he has not left us alone. Verse 24, Jude concludes his epistle. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." It's easy for us to look at all of the negatives that are possibilities in our lives and that are probabilities in our lives. We're going to have to endure temptation. If we live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will suffer persecution. And a part of living on this imperfect earth is the prevalence of worry and of time and chance. Bad things happen to good people. Whether they deserve it or not, bad things are going to happen. And all of those can distract us from the narrow path. But Jude says, God's able to keep you from stumbling. And he's not talking about a one-time thing. He's talking about in the end, you will not stumble because God will keep you. Of course, there are things we must understand about this, which is what the lesson is about. He's able to keep us on that narrow path. He's able to keep us saved. He's able to preserve us for heaven, despite all of those things which lay in our path as dangers. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul expressed his confidence in this fact, that he is able to keep you from stumbling. He told Timothy, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Some suggest that that thing which he committed to Christ is the gospel, his preaching of the gospel. And that is a possibility in this context. But we notice that he is not ashamed, even though he suffers these things. I suggest to you he's talking about his soul, his life that he's committed to Christ. When Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus, he recognized he's been persecuting the Son of God. He did not eat for 3 days. He was without sight. He was repenting. He was sorrowful during that time. And he turned his life over to Christ. Ananias appeared to him in Damascus and said, "Arise, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And he never looked back. And throughout all of the temptations, all of the persecution, all of the cares that would come before him and his God, he was confident that God would supply the things necessary for him to get to heaven. He's able to keep my soul because I've committed it to him. Just like Jesus, when he hung upon the cross, confidently said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." But in order to explain this, I wanted this evening very shortly to do it by way of contrast, because this concept of God being able to keep us from stumbling is misconstrued by the world today. The doctrine that John Calvin conjured up in his own mind, because it does not come from Scripture, has been so destructive in the world. That's mainly what denominationalism gets its doctrine from, tenets of Calvinism. It's spread throughout the world. You even come across Catholics who have Calvinistic tendencies, and certainly it's threatening the church. And these five tenets of Calvinism are what many individuals base their faith on. And it is the acrostic TULIP. And the last one, the P, is what I want to focus on mainly for a very short time. But in order to get to that, I want to first establish the first four. The first one, the T in TULIP, is total depravity. And what this suggests is that every person who is born into this world is born in sin. Babies are selfish little sinners. It's something that I actually read in a workbook of individuals who apparently hold to this tenet of Calvinism. You're born in sin. And when you're born in sin, you're not just born in sin, but you are incapable of doing good. So despite whatever you might come across as far as teaching and as far as knowledge that leads you to believe that something is good and you should do that good thing, It is an impossibility. You cannot possibly do good. You cannot possibly know to do good. All the faculties of your person, your mind, body, and soul, are inherently and totally depraved. And therefore, the only way for you to be saved is for God to miraculously work on your heart. We read of people like Lydia in Acts. The Lord opened her heart, and the Calvinist will say, there it is, total depravity. God had to miraculously work on her heart for her to be saved. But there is an interesting text in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, that directly contradicts this concept of total depravity. God says in verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul whose sins shall die. In verse 20, he says, the soul whose sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Total depravity. And so every single one of us, without the miraculous working on our hearts of God, it's impossible to be saved. Even if we hear the Word of God and think we understand the Word of God, because it's supposed to be simple, not unless God miraculously touches your heart. And so we come to our next part of TULIP, unconditional election. So who are the ones who are able to be saved? Who are the ones who can understand the Word? Well, they are those who God miraculously works on their heart. But these individuals, John Calvin says, were chosen specifically and individually before time began. Not with the foreknowledge of God, whether they would do good or evil, but just chose them without any of that in his mind to be saved or to be condemned forever. And we don't have a choice. So if I am of the reprobate, those who are unconditionally condemned, it is unconditional. It doesn't matter what I decide to do. It doesn't matter what I desire. I am damned for eternity because God chose that eternity for me. In Acts the 10th chapter, the Apostle Peter reached a conclusion when he saw a vision given to him and when he dealt with Cornelius and his household that illustrates a concept that is contrary to this concept of unconditional election. Because if there is an unconditional election, then God shows partiality. Why him and not me? God is impartial. So Peter opened his mouth in verse 34 of Acts 10 and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, no partiality, every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Not whoever he chose before time began without any of their doing or thinking or desire, but he who works righteousness. And so we reach the next part of TULIP, limited atonement. If people are unconditionally elected by God, then Christ's blood was only shed for those people. Because if it was shed for the other people, that suggests they can be saved too. There's a possibility there, but it's an unconditional election. And so a limited atonement exists in Calvin's mind. But we see in 1 John, the second chapter, this is not so. When John writes by inspiration and says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This blood that Jesus shed on the cross is available for every single man in this world. And it is up to them to choose to come in contact with it or not. The next tenet of this concept in Calvinism, TULIP, is irresistible grace. If God elected individuals before time began unconditionally, and if Jesus' blood was only shed for them and not for anyone else, they cannot resist this gift of God that he is giving them. In other words, an individual cannot choose to live a worldly life so as to earn a path to hell. That God has given them this, and they have no other choice. But it seems funny to me, if that be the case, why Joshua would give a choice to the children of Israel and why God continues to give us a choice that we read about in the Bible, just like in Matthew chapter 7 and verses 13 and 14, the wide way or the narrow way, heaven or hell. Joshua in chapter 24 and verse 14 says, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We understand that their ancestors were saved from the Egyptians. God saved them, and he gives them the promised land, and it's going to be given into their hands. That wasn't irresistible grace. That was grace. And they would be saved by grace through faith if they walked into that promised land and defeated those armies, those cities. But they cowered down. They were afraid. They did not have faith in God. They resisted his gift. They didn't accept the promised land. And it goes the same for those who continued in Joshua's day. Continue to serve God or serve false gods. The choice is yours. And we get to the end where we have the concept of those who are unconditionally elected. Jesus' blood was shed for them and them only. And that grace is irresistible. So there must be a preservation of these individuals that were chosen. A perseverance of the saints is what they say. This is the most widely accepted tenet of Calvinism, that you are once saved, always saved. There is a perseverance there, inflicted by God. That apostasy is impossible. Because you are saved, you can never fall away so as to be in jeopardy of eternal damnation. God saved you, and that's it. There's nothing else you have to do. And in fact, out of the five, this one is the one that is mainly accepted, and many of the others are left out. But this makes no sense. If one is true, the others must be true. If one is false, the others must be false. This is the same doctrine coming from the same man, assuming that this is actually from God, and it is not. We see that with all of these scriptures that are contrary to these concepts, and this concept of the perseverance of the saints is absolutely false doctrine. Going back to Jude in the fifth verse, we remember the example he gives of the Israelites. He says, "I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." Those who were saved were destroyed because they lost their faith. They fell back into disobedience. They fell away from the Lord their God. They made the conscious decision to depart from God. Hebrews, the third chapter, and in verse 12, considers the same group of Israelites when he says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Just like those Israelites fell away and lost their salvation, lost the promised land, these individuals to whom the Hebrew writer writes could also lose their salvation. In the 12th chapter in verse 15, we have an actual phrase that the Calvinists and those in the denominational world will use. You cannot fall from grace. Hebrews 12 and verse 15 says, "Look carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." But the grace is unconditional. It falls on all of mankind, and all who accept it are saved, and they can't fall from that grace. The Hebrew writer says, "Look carefully lest you fall short of the grace of God." The perseverance of the saints that John Calvin conjured up in his mind and taught and has corrupted many minds is absolutely contrary to the scripture. This is not what Jude was suggesting when he said that he is able to keep you, but he was suggesting a way in which God does keep us. He guards us from the danger in this world. He guards us from apostasy, from falling away. He guards us from losing our salvation. John, the 17th chapter, Jesus gives an intercessory prayer to God on behalf of his disciples, the chosen ones. And I suggest to you that in this, we see this concept of God keeping his people, specifically these disciples of Jesus. And if he keeps them, he must keep us in the same way, because as we looked at in Acts the 10th chapter in verse 34 and 35, God is impartial and he cannot show favoritism. Verse 11 of John 17, going through the 19th verse, Jesus says, "I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." He asked God to keep them. And in fact, he talked about himself keeping them while he was on the earth, but he's about to leave them. I want us to notice in verse 12 of this text in John chapter 17, that he says, "I kept them in your name, and those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." He's talking about his disciples, and he's talking about the one who had fallen away, the son of perdition. He's talking about Judas Iscariot. He decided to betray the Lord for silver. He decided to turn his back on the Son of God, who was about to die on the cross for his sins and the sins of all of the world. He had his path set. He was a disciple, a chosen apostle of the Son of God, and he decided to forfeit that. He fell away. He made a deliberate choice. And he was not kept, even though Jesus provided him the things to keep him from evil. Verse 17, he says, "That is by his truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." He sanctified them by the truth. He taught them the word. He gave them the helper that would guide them into all truth. And by understanding that, being given the revelation, accepting it, and applying it to their lives, they would be kept for salvation in the last day. All of these concepts have to fall directly in with us, because God has to treat them the same way he's treated us regarding salvation. He's got to keep us the same way he kept them. Keep us from the evil one. How does he do that? How does he guard us for salvation? Jude says he is able, and we must put our faith in that. But notice back in Jude, there is something else that he mentions before concluding his epistle. In verse 20, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." There is a concerted effort in this keeping. God keeps us. He provides safekeeping, but we have to come to him. We have to keep ourselves in that area of solitude, in that sanctuary that he provides for us, this safeguard from sin, from ungodliness, from damnation. He offers us this guarding, but we have to accept it. We have to meet him halfway. He keeps us and offers us that keeping, but we must keep ourselves in his love. There is two parts to this concept. And so I want to discuss shortly, as we come to the second half of our lesson, some things in which God allows us to be kept. Kept from stumbling, kept from falling short, kept from damnation. His word is obviously something that we just alluded to. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. How are we set apart from the world for salvation? How is God going to know the difference between us and those who are ungodly? We're sanctified, set apart, made holy, consecrated to God by obedience to his word. It's an absolute necessity that we give ourselves entirely and daily to the study and consideration of God's holy and divine word. It is one of those facets of him providing us safekeeping. He's wanting us to get to heaven, and he's providing us everything that we need to get there, but we must continue to go forward and accept those things. In Acts, the 20th chapter, Acts chapter 20, he's discussing, Paul that is, these things with the Ephesian elders. And he comes to verse 32 of Acts 20 and says, "Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The path is not only difficult, it's long and narrow. And so we have to be built up. We have to be exercised and in shape. We have to continue to grow. And the only way that we're built up, the only way we receive the strength necessary to get to heaven and to finish this race is to read, consider, meditate upon, and apply God's word. He doesn't just commend them to God who is able to keep them. He commends them to God's word, which is the means by which he keeps them. So many Christians neglect themselves the strength to get to heaven and to make it through the trials and tribulations of life because they do not study God's word. It is absolutely pertinent to our salvation. 2 Timothy, the second chapter in verse 15, Paul tells Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This concept in this verse has the indication of studying the word of God, rightly dividing the word of truth, and by doing that, you present yourself approved to God. You understand the difference between the old law and the new law. You understand the different facets of the doctrine of Christ, the different fruits of the Spirit that we're supposed to put on, and the way we abstain from the fleshly lusts and what those fleshly lusts are. You're able to rightly divide the word of truth. Apply that to our lives, discerning good from evil, and present ourselves approved to Him by the study and application of God's Word. Study to show yourself approved of God. The psalmist understood the importance of God's Word, and he loved God's Word, and we see it in many verses in Psalm 119, the longest chapter that we have in the Bible, many verses concerning the truth of God and the Word that He's provided for us. In verse 105 of Psalm 119, he says that your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Also in the 119th Psalm, in verse 11, he says, your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We have the dangers of this life that are hidden by darkness that are illuminated by God's word so that we can avoid them. We have his word hidden in our heart. And this is not in any miraculous way, but by simply studying it and knowing it and meditating upon it and visiting it each and every day of our lives. That's how we hide His Word in our heart. When we come upon those times of hardship, those times of temptation and persecution, we have that Word so that we might not sin against Him. Verse 130 says, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. 133rd verse says, direct my steps by your word and let no iniquity have dominion over me. God is able to keep us, but we must let him keep us by studying his word. Secondly, included in that word is the design and establishment of his church. Those who become a Christian and those who have named the name of Christ, put him on in baptism and began walking in obedience are added to his body, which is the church. And to keep them saved, to keep them from falling away and coming short of the prize of the crown of righteousness, which he has prepared to all of those who love him, he's provided for us the church and the assembly of those who have that like precious faith. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24, the Hebrew writer says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. When individuals neglect the assembly, what they do is neglect themselves. When you miss the assembling of the saints together to worship God, to study His Word, to pray to Him, to sing songs of praise to Him, and to edify one another, you neglect yourself. This is a specific tool given by God to allow us some form of accountability aside from and in addition to what is seen in God's Word. We help each other get to heaven. This is a design by God. He didn't create us as mankind who can be individuals and be separate from other individuals and live our lives completely in solitude and expect us to get to heaven. We're not those kind of creatures. Some are more introverted than others. Some are more extroverted. But when it comes down to our created nature and the concept of Christianity and God's church, He has designed this assembly and this concept of the local church for our benefit, to safeguard us from falling away. We need not neglect ourselves by forsaking the assembly. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, in verse 2, considers shepherds of local churches. They are to shepherd the flock of God which is among them, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. We follow their example that is godly, that is accepted by God, that is scriptural, and it allows us that strength we need and that encouragement we need to do the same. And in addition to that, as they are those who have authority over the local church, there is an accountability there. There are some congregations who refuse to practice church discipline, and this completely undermines one of the biggest points of the local church, accountability. How are you going to be held accountable if the eldership does not practice church discipline? If there isn't that consistency of divine tradition in that church. It's the same thing here. We may not have elders, but we have men of the congregation. We have a congregation, and we're to hold each other accountable. We're to assemble for that purpose. In Hebrews 13 and verse 7, he says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." In verse 17, he says, "To obey those who rule over you and be submissive. They watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." They watch out for your souls. That's God watching out for our souls. Accountability in His church. Another thing that is ultimately underrated by the majority of Christians, I'm sad to express that as an opinion of mine, and we see it from time to time and perhaps experience it even in our own lives, that we should be praying a lot more than we do. Consider the power of prayer, as we see in Revelation, the 5th chapter, in verse 8. In the throne scene, we see where the prayers go. When we pray, we don't see anything. We don't necessarily feel anything. We may feel a little comfort afterward, but there's no substance there that we can grab a hold of. It's not tangible. And that doesn't mean it's not powerful. Revelation, the 5th chapter, in verse 8, it describes the scene and says, "When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, notice, and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." The scene of the throne of God. There is a bowl of incense, symbolically, of course, figuratively. Those are the prayers of the saints. Where do our prayers go? They don't just disperse out into the world and no one hears them. Only we know what we prayed about. Go straight to God through our mediator, Jesus Christ. How powerful is that? Individuals want God to talk to them, and God gives us His Word. And that's great. That's wonderful. That's necessary. It's God's means of keeping us. One of God's means of keeping us is us communicating to Him. And the only way to do that is praying. The only way we can do that is to call upon our Father, petition Him. And in fact, it's such a necessity and such an important facet of Christianity that Paul says, pray without ceasing. It's not a suggestion. It's a direct statement. It's a command. We must pray. Without ceasing does not mean every second of every day, but consistently. Daniel made it a custom. It was a habit that he formed in his life. And as he prayed, he was strengthened. And another thing that we have that God has given to us and continues to give to us that allows Him to keep us for salvation is providence. And prayer and providence are closely linked. When we pray to God, we often receive answers from Him through providence. If we receive what we ask for, like He says we will, if we ask according to His will, oftentimes it comes, or the only times, it comes through His providence. How is this going to come about in your life? God works providentially. It doesn't work miraculously anymore because the word has been delivered. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is perfect has come, and that which is in part is passed away. It served its purpose. The spiritual gifts and miraculous occurrences. But providence is still rich and pure, and it's still here. It exists. When we pray to God, He often answers through this means. In verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, He says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." That's providence. How does God know what we need as an escape? How does God know the limits of our strength and our ability in temptation? Providence. He's all-knowing, He's omnipotent, He's omniscient, and He works providentially in our lives. He's never going to allow us down a path in which there is no possibility of remaining faithful. He always presents the way of escape. But we've got to pray about it. We've got to ask Him for it. In verse 40 and 41 of Matthew 26, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus came to His disciples and said, "What could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." It's not saying that God keeps us from temptation wholly, but lest you enter into temptation. Lest you welcome it and walk into it. God provides us a way of escape and we pray for it. He gives that to us every single time. We have to have the presence of mind to understand He's working providentially. And this is God calling to us and pleading with us, don't go into this temptation any further. Flee from it. We've got to recognize that. But in addition to those things, asking God to deliver us from temptation and understanding the ways of escape He provides for us is the positive part of Christianity and the fact that we are commanded to do things. And the things that we are to do as being Christians are things that come upon us day to day. There are things we must be aware of, looking out for, and praying for. The Apostle Paul in verse 2 of Colossians 4 says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." The apostles were given this grave responsibility of preaching the word of God to a lost and dying world. And they prayed for opportunities for the preaching of the message and asked evidently individuals to pray for opportunities to present themselves to the apostles. And when they came upon those opportunities, their responsibility was to seize them, recognizing God is providentially giving us a way to be kept for salvation by working His good works. James the 4th chapter in verse 17 says, "Therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." And I suggest to you the greatest reason for that verse is because God has given us a means to be kept for salvation through providence, and we've refused it. We've looked upon it, we've looked down upon it, and we've refused to work righteousness in His name. Lastly, His long suffering is ultimately something that certainly keeps us until the last day, provides us a safeguard from falling short because it provides us more time to get right with Him. In 1 John, the first chapter in verse 8, John says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We obey the gospel. Our sins are washed away. We're added to His body and we begin our walk until Christ comes again or until our life on this earth is ended. And we're expected to live righteously. Christians don't sin. But as imperfect people, there may come a time in our weakness that we fall short. And some people don't repent right away. The idea and the expectation is, I've fallen short, I'm acknowledging my sin, I'm praying to God in sorrow to forgive me of that sin, and I'm repenting of it, continuing to walk righteously, turning away from that sin, never to sin that way anymore in my mind. That's my mindset. Not everyone always comes to that mindset as quickly. Thank God for His long suffering. My family is actually in a situation where we pray the Lord to continue His long suffering so that my sister can come back to the knowledge of the truth. And it's a wonderful thing that I thank Him for each and every day. And I hope that one day it won't be too late. But one day it will be too late. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, in verse 14, he says, looking forward to these things that he is talking about is the day of the Lord. In verse 8, he says, don't forget this one thing. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And he's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. In that day, the sheep and the goats will be separated. So he says in verse 15, consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. God keeps us by means of His long suffering. Consider that tonight. Consider that right now. That you are alive. Now, you're sitting in the pew, comfortable in the air conditioning. God has not sent His Son again. You have now. That's God keeping you. Either as a Christian who has fallen short, you need to make your life right with Him. Make your life right with Him. If you haven't become a Christian, this is God providing you an opportunity. That's His long suffering. Don't squander the opportunity this evening. He is certainly able to save us. And when He has added us to His kingdom, He is able to keep us until that great day when He comes again, when He sends His Son. But we must accept and be cognizant of those provisions He has given to us. He wants us to be saved, and He'll keep us, but we've got to keep ourselves in His love, as Jude says. If you're here this evening and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we want to give you this opportunity. Like we said before, the Lord is long-suffering, and that long-suffering is your salvation tonight. Don't put it to waste, because He may come when you leave this place. He may come tomorrow. We don't know, as a thief in the night. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short, if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, we want you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.